Welcome to Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. It's Sunday, August 26, 2012.
Joined us today. We have something that's going to be a shocker probably for about half of you in here because it was just announced on Wednesday nights and through the email. But we are planning a fall festival, September 22nd. This has kind of been an annual event around here for about 4 years. And we would like some help. So even if you didn't know about this and you would like to stay, we're going to have a planning meeting right after the service. And we had some hot dogs that were left over from something in the freezer, and so we're cooking those up, and people have brought sides. Even if you didn't bring anything, but you'd like to help out with the fall festival, and maybe you have some ideas of stuff you'd like to do for that, we would love for you to stay. And so that's going to be right after the service downstairs. So anybody that would like to help out with that, again, that's September 22nd is what we're planning for, and we would love to get your input on that and what you would like to do to help with that. This week on Tuesday, the women are starting a new study, and it's called Walking by Faith. It's a DVD study. We haven't really done one of these before, and the speaker on it is Jennifer Rothschild. And the reason we're doing this is because she is the one that is in charge of Fresh Grounded Faith, the women's conference that I've been announcing that's going to be in Barrie, Vermont, and she's going to be one of the speakers. So one of her things that they wanted us to do was to kind of get to know her before we went. So they offered this Bible study to us free of charge. We just have to pay for the postage back and forth. So if you have never even come to a ladies' Bible study before, come now. This is a great time to get in. It's going to be even different than what we normally do anyway. So it will be totally new. So please join us this Tuesday at 6:30. If you want to get a book, they're going to be $12, and it's a 7-time study, and we're going to talk about what dates we're going to meet and all of that. But I think it would really encourage you in your faith. One of her statements is that after you go through this, her goal is that it will be well with your soul, even if it's not well with your circumstances. And boy, I think that's something, especially as ladies in this time and age, that we really need to get a hold on. So I really hope that you can join us for that. The men will be meeting as well upstairs on Tuesday night at 6:30, and Bill said that they are on chapter 3 in their book that they're studying. So love to have you join us Tuesday at 6:30, men or women. Okay, Wednesday night, we've got our regular lineup. Our kids have started a new program last week. It's called Space Station 2012. We're meeting at 6 o'clock. That's for ages 5 through 5th grade. And then the youth group, 7th and up, is also meeting. We've had some new kids, which is really exciting. So hope you can join us for that if you haven't before. And the adults will meet upstairs at 7 o'clock, and they're studying Hebrews. Other upcoming events, September 5th, which is only a week from Wednesday, is our first Wednesday service, but we're also having a potluck. So that will be at 6 o'clock, September 5th. And September 8th, the men are having another work day. It's that second Saturday here at the church, and there's also another family in town that needs something as well. So if you can come and write that on your calendar, September 8th at 8 o'clock. Small group leader meeting has been moved to September 9th. So if you're a small group leader, that will be September 9th, right after church. Fall festival, again, will be September 22nd. We'll hopefully have more details to share with you next week as we determine what times and all of that this afternoon we're going to do. Breakfast food is on the clipboard going around. I think there's just a couple more signups for that for Sunday school. And lastly, going around is the women's conference in Barrie, which is October 6th. Next week is your last week to sign up on that clipboard. For the $34 tickets. After that, they go up at least $10. I'm not sure more, and you're going to kind of be more on your own to get those. So if you want to go, please sign up. If your name is on there, this is a definite, because I'm going to be purchasing those. So if you're changing your mind, this is the time to change your mind. This is something you do not want to miss. This does not come around a lot in Vermont. The last time we had a women's conference was 4 years ago. So it will be a very special day, a great time of worship with other Christians and non-Christians. Jennifer Rothschild, by the way, is blind. She's been blind since she's been 16. She is the main speaker. She spoke at a women's conference we went to last year in Virginia. She was excellent. Stormy Omardian is also one of the speakers. So if you're a woman, I think you would absolutely love it. It will change your life. Last announcement is, for that, we are one of the co-host churches that's sponsoring that, and they've asked the co-host churches to put together a basket for a door prize, and our ladies have decided we're going to put together a basket of teas. So anybody that would like to bring a box of tea in, we need that by this Wednesday night, because we need to get that to them early. And it doesn't matter if you're a guy and you just want to bring a box of tea, and we'd appreciate that too. So anybody that could bring in a box of tea, we'll put a basket together for a door prize for that event.
Stand with me once again as we sing, "I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go." And it's not in the new book, it's only going to be on the screen.
Oh,
We can turn to Genesis chapter 12. Maybe we should pray for the children. Genesis chapter 12. We've been taking a journey through Genesis. Genesis is the beginning, the origin of the world, the origin of mankind, the origin of the universe, the origin of everything begins in Genesis. And we took, Grace, 8-10 weeks to go through Genesis chapter 1. We took a lot of time on each day of the creation week and studied that out and saw what God did, that He created everything and that it was good. We have studied the origin of the beginning of mankind through the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. We saw them fall. We saw them get picked out of the garden because of their bad choices, choosing to live outside of God's plan, outside of the commands that God had given them, or command, I should say. They only had one, and they broke it and got themselves exiled. We saw redemption. We saw God come and promise a Messiah, to promise in chapter 3, verse 15, I believe it is, he said, you know what, Eve, one of your descendants, is going to bless the world. He's going to crush the head of that serpent. Sin is going to be defeated. And He promises very early on the whole theme of Scripture, the bringing of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we saw that redemption. We also saw as mankind began to populate, that right off the bat, Cain kills Abel. And Cain's descendants become a very ungodly line. And then Adam and Eve's other son, Seth, become representative of the godly line, those who want to seek and serve God. But as time progresses, every inclination of man's heart was continually evil. And the world became a mess. People were murdering each other. Crime was everywhere. It was a terrible place to live. And God said, I cannot allow this to go on. There was only one righteous man left, meaning one man that knew who God was, who sought God, who wanted to know God, and that was Noah. And so God destroys the whole entire planet, saving one family. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, so an eight people total, puts all the animals on the ark and puts them afloat. They float around for about a year. And then when they get off, everything is anew, everything is afresh, everything's created. He sends this rainbow, puts the rainbow in the sky as a sign of the covenant that He would never destroy the world in that way again. And for us to remember that when we see a rainbow, that God is also seeing that rainbow. He has promised every time a rainbow falls in the sky, that He is looking on it, remembering His covenant with mankind. But it doesn't take long for Noah and his family to mess things up again. And we see the sin enter into the family once again. And we've gone through the descendants. We've looked at the different lines of people from Shem and Japheth, the three of Noah's sons, and what these people, the different regions of the planet that they settled in and the things that they have accomplished. And we got to chapter 11 of Genesis. And chapter 11 of Genesis, remember, right before chapter 11, God tells Noah's sons to be fruitful, to multiply, to spread out among the entire earth. That was His last commandment to them. Spread out among the whole earth. Chapter 11, we find the descendants of Nimrod. Nimrod and his group. Nimrod was this guy who wanted to be a world dominator. He founded Babylon. He founded Nineveh. He founded all these little big, humongous cities that was really trying to establish a world empire. He was a ruler, a conqueror, a fierce hunter. And they said, we don't want to spread out. Let's all gather together and let's build a tower as a sign of our greatness so that we can make a name for ourselves. A little bit of a pride issue going on in Babylon, building this Tower of Babel. And God comes down and says, you know what? We can't handle this. We can't do this. This isn't going to happen. This isn't going to go down like this. And He confuses their language and He spreads them out over the entire earth. Like He had asked them to do to begin with. And we learned that our pride cannot thwart God, that God's plan is sovereign, that He will, what He wills will be done, regardless of our actions, whether we're prideful or obedient, God's will be done. It's just a lot easier on us if we go along and are willing to follow Him rather than to be judged by Him, because He will not be thwarted. Chapter 12. We didn't actually finish chapter 11. We cut short just a little bit because there was a little bit of genealogies going on. We're going to cover those real briefly. But then we're going to dive into at least the first 9 verses of chapter 12. Now, Tower of Babel tells us a story of pride. But then it ends in verse 9, and it goes to verse 10 to describing who Shem's descendants are. We have Ham. Ham's descendant ended up being Nimrod, and we know what he did in this powerful situation and building the tower and the Bible and all that kind of stuff. But who is this Shem character? Who are his descendants? We covered it a little bit 2 weeks ago, but let's look at it a little closer. Just 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of that fellow there. And you can read the name, Arphaxad or something. And after he became the father of this guy, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And then it just goes through and lists all the descendants. I'm going to take the time to read it. I'm just going to hit some high points. We have the Shelah guy, and then after that we have Eber. We talked about Eber 2 weeks ago, and the word Eber, the name Eber, is where we get the current word Hebrew. It's the same word. And you've heard of Hebrew. It's an entire language. It's an entire group of people, the Hebrew people, the Jewish race, the Jewish people. And so that's where that comes from. The Jewish people are descendants of Eber. And so we have Eber and his son, Peleg. We talked about Peleg a little bit a couple weeks ago. And then a whole bunch of other guys. Reu was the father of Serug. Serug was the father of Nahor. And here's where it gets interesting, because Nahor is the father of Terah. Terah is a man that we're going to be talking about a little bit. Terah is an important figure that we need to know as Christians, because Terah is the father of Abram. Abram is who God established his covenant with, changed his name to Abraham. Now that name rings a bell. Finally, someone you know, right? Abraham. And we're going to talk about him as well. The entire rest of the book of Genesis is about Abraham and his descendants and God's establishment of his covenant with the people who will be called the people of Israel. So Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. There's another guy that we're going to be talking about. Lot is familiar. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. And Abram and Nahor both married. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, another name that we're going to become familiar with. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren, and she had no children. Another important little bit of information that you need to log away in your brain, because we'll get back to that as well. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot's son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Notice that the lifespans are getting shorter, just like God promised. Remember, he said after the flood, man can accomplish too much evil, but he's living too long. So he cut the number of days down to 120 years, and ever since that proclamation, everyone, as they talk about how long they live, is shorter and shorter and shorter, and eventually you'll get down to that 120 or less. So, that brings us to chapter 12. Before we dive into the topic of 12, that sets up the stage. Now you know the characters, you know the players. And so I want to talk about circumstances. It's funny that Joy mentioned that today, that one of the topics of the ladies' conference is going to be coming up. Viktor Frankl said this: the last of the human freedoms is to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. Think about that. The last of the human freedoms is to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. I always love it, and I've been guilty of this too, of saying, you know what, oh so-and-so, they made me so mad. It was brought to my attention once by a very wise man. Oh, really? And exactly how did they make you mad? You know, when we get mad, we choose to be mad. You know, any sort of set of circumstances that comes our way, we have a choice on how our attitude should respond to those circumstances. No one can make you mad, but you sure can choose to be mad. You know, no one can make you sad, but you sure can choose to be sad. No one can make you happy, but you sure can choose to be happy. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Genesis 12, let's read our text here. The first 9 verses. Verse 1 says, "The Lord has said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, and who had appeared to him. And from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then Abram set out and continued towards Negev. What an interesting turn of events for this character, this Abram. I want you to put yourself in his shoes for a second. I want you to try to think about how you would respond. What would your attitude be in these circumstances? Do we have anyone here today approaching or around the age of 75? Anyone? How old are you, wife?
71.
All right, so 71. So we've got a couple 70s-ish in the room. Last night we had a 76. Now, I imagine at this point in your life, and anyone else in in that 70s range, all of it, and God doesn't do this today, he could if he wanted to, but let's just suppose that he did. He says, Ike's sitting there at his dinner table, Marianne's a good cook, so he's enjoying the meal, and all of a sudden he hears this deep, rumbling, thunderous voice, "Ike." Ike would pop up a little bit, his eyes would get big. "I want to see that? What's going on here, you know? All right, you're not going to see God. I got a message for you." "But who is this?" "God, it's God. I'm talking to you, all right. I want you to move to Brazil." "What? Brazil? I want you to leave everything behind. I just want you to head south. Go to Brazil. Right in the middle. I'm not going to tell you where. Just toward Brazil. And man, that would be an interesting turn of events, wouldn't it, Ike? That'd get your attention, wouldn't it?"
"Hope the fish is good, yeah.
Hope the fish is good." You know, that would be something, wouldn't it? That would be pretty crazy. I bet that our emotions would be all over the place. And man, I'm telling you, I might not have a good attitude about it. If it were me, to leave everything, to leave my house, to leave the farm, to leave the church, to leave all those things, to go out to somewhere new, to a land where they speak Portuguese? I don't want to learn how to speak Portuguese. I don't know of anyone who wants to learn how to speak Portuguese. That's a hard language. It's difficult. But, man, what a journey, you know? I might have a bad attitude about that, just to be honest. I might kind of get, "God, are you sure? What are you doing? What are you thinking? I'm happy where I'm at. I'm 75 years old," Abram could have said. "I'm too old to be picking up things and moving somewhere and learning a new language and all this." He could have had a horrible attitude about it. What I want to show you this morning is that we can and do, we have the ability to choose our attitude, to make a choice about our attitude, and that our relationship with God directly, proportionately affects our attitude. So the question is, how should my relationship with God affect my attitude? How should my relationship with God affect me? I think many times as Christians, especially modern-day American Christians, that we compartmentalize our life. And over here in this little Tupperware container, we have our religion. And our religion, our little God relationship in this little Tupperware container only is opened up on Sundays. Maybe if we're extra religious Wednesday nights or Tuesday Bible study or something like that. But only when we come to church or when we're around our church friends, we pop open the lid and we have a little bit of religion time and we compartmentalize that. And then over here in this other much larger Tupperware box, we have our work life. And who we are at work and what we do at work is all about work. And over here in this little container, we have our family time. And we have all these little boxes, entertainment, sports, you know, hobbies. And we have all these little compartmentalized areas in our life. And our relationship with God is just this one little tiny Tupperware container that doesn't affect any of the others. And God doesn't want it that way. That isn't the way the Christian life is supposed to be. We aren't supposed to have all these compartments. You see, all these different areas in our life, job, work, family, hobby, fishing, whatever it might be, God wants to be a part of those. He wants to be an ingredient in every Tupperware container. He wants to be a part of your life. So, how does my relationship with God affect me and my attitude? Well, first off, it should change how you view your past. Your relationship with God should change the way you view your past. I don't think that it is an accident that when God called Abram, told him to go in the direction that I will show you. I mean, I didn't like the break. At least I told him he was going to Brazil. You could go to the library, get a Portuguese English dictionary, at least prepare. God didn't even give that to Abram. God said, Abram, go that way. Stop when I tell you. Just start walking. Get on your camel and ride. It sounds like a Ray Stevens song. Anyway, he's going, and he says, just go, you know? And I'm not going to tell you where to go, but just go. I don't think that's accidental. He says, leave your country. Leave it all behind. I think what he's trying to tell Abraham is, put your past behind you. Put your past behind you. When we hear God, when we really hear God, and like I said earlier, he's not going to call out to you when, hey, Bill, you know, or hey, Mr. Pete. He's not going to do that, but he will talk to you through his word. He's given us his word. He's given us 66 books, 66 components of a love letter, and he's already speaking to you, but you got to pick it up and you got to read it, and the Holy Spirit has to illuminate it for you as you read it. That's how God speaks to us. And he does speak to us through his word, and when you hear him, when you really, really hear him, the words that you're going to hear will be commands to leave your past behind. Leave your past. He does not let us dwell in the past. He doesn't want you to dwell in the past. What he wants you to do is to leave your past and leave your comfort zone. Leave your past, leave your comfort zone. We must be willing to let go of the familiar. That's what God's call in our life does. That's what God adding God to those little Tupperware bowls does. It causes us, it forces us to let go of the familiar. You don't believe me? Well, Jesus said the same thing. In Matthew chapter 26, he said it like this. Then Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Leave it behind. Leave everything behind and follow me, Jesus says. Pick up your cross and follow me. He says it again in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 32 says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I like this passage of Scripture, number one, because not a lot of pastors will preach on it, because it's offensive. And if you don't understand the text, and you don't understand the culture and the language in which it is written, it is offensive. People pick it up and it says, are you kidding me? In order to follow Christ, in order to be a Christian, I have to hate my mother? That's what it says, but that isn't necessarily what it means. What it means, and you have to remember the text and the language in which it was written, as you study it, the Aramaic language and the Eastern culture, they often would teach lessons through hyperbole. They would vastly exaggerate something to make a point. The Bible says very clearly, we're not to hate anyone. You know, we're to hate sin, but we're not to hate anyone. We're to love. God is love. We're not to hate anyone. So what is Scripture wrong? Was Jesus wrong here? No. As you look at this passage, what it is saying is, there's a command, love your mother and your father, honor them, obey them. So, love your mother. But if you want to follow Christ, you need to love him so much, make him such a part of your life, that the love that you have for your mother will look like hate in comparison. So as much as you love your mother, as much as you love your family, you need to love Christ even more. That's the comparison. He says, you want to follow me? Pick up your cross. Follow me. Do whatever it takes to follow me. Follow God. I will bless you. I will make sure that you have the things that you need. Follow me. Love me. Your Creator. I think sometimes we think, you know, that if we love Jesus, then we're somehow going to get the short end of the stick. Like, well, who's this Jesus guy that says that I have to love him? Your Creator, that's who he is. We just studied that. Genesis 1. He made you. You owe him your love. This isn't something like, well, you know, I'm doing him a favor. No, we owe him. We have a debt to love him. And he's saying, if you truly want to follow me, love me so much that your love for me compared to your love for everything else, the love for everything else will look like hatred. You love me so much. There's the hyperbole. There's the exaggeration. That's what Jesus is trying to say in this passage. Man, it makes a lot of sense like that, doesn't it? There's no contradiction of Scripture. Scripture does not contradict itself. This makes a lot of sense here. Love your father. Love your mother. Love your daughters-in-law. Yes, men, even love your mother-in-law. It's right here. You know, you got to do it. There's no option to it. Love your mother-in-law. But love Christ more. Love Christ more. Allow him to have a victory in your life. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, he says. The cross. This is the fundamental teaching of Christianity. Absolute loyalty to Jesus and his ways. Absolute loyalty. No ifs, ands, or buts. No, I will follow you if, or I will follow you in this area, but not this area. I will allow you in this Tupperware container, but not these. Absolute loyalty means absolute inclusion of Jesus Christ and what he wants to do in your life in all areas of your life. You can't be a Christian and say you love God and not take Jesus Christ with you to work. You can't do it. You can't say you love Jesus Christ and want to be a follower of Christ and not allow Jesus Christ to have an impact and an influence in your home. You can't do it. You know, how do you do this? How do you let go of your life and allow Christ to take control? How do you do that? Well, it's serious business. It's tough. If it was easy, everyone would do it, right? But it's not easy. But it is possible. And it's possible through the power of God. It's possible through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. So I'll help you out a little bit. If you were here right now and you were thinking, well, hey, that's what I want. I want to let go of my past. I want to follow Christ. I want to love him so much that my love for everyone else looks like hatred. I want to love him that much. How do I do that? Well, first you need to bow your head and just say a prayer. Prayer will sound something like this. Lord, look at my life. Examine my life. Here's my life. I lay it out before you. Examine it. Show me what you want me to give up. Lord, show me what you want me to give up in order to follow you. Lord, show me what you want me to deny. Lord, if I hold on grudges in my poor relationships, show me so I can let them go. I don't want to dwell on my past. Show me so I can let go of my grudges. Show me the hurts that I need to let go of that I haven't been able to. Show me those things. Show me the things that I have placed before you and above you. My wealth, my toys, my stuff. Show me those things that I hold more valuable than you. Lord, I prayed to him asking, Lord, I long to sit to your assignment. What's your job for me? What do you have for me? What's your plan for me? Where do you want me to go? Is it Brazil? Where is it? Where do you want me to head off to? Who do you want me to talk to about you? My son, my daughter, my mother, my father, my boss, the guy who works for me? What assignment do you have for me? I renounce all and anything that gets in the way of hearing your voice, of hearing your call. And in that prayer, with the words of Isaiah, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. You know, the Lord will answer this prayer. This is one answer that is guaranteed. This is one prayer that is guaranteed to be answered. We pray a lot of prayers and we often wonder, why doesn't God answer me? Well, stop praying to win the lottery, okay? He's probably not going to answer that one. But this is a prayer He will answer. If you're serious, if you are hungry, if you are thirsting for righteousness, He will direct you. He will guide you. If your willingness to believe and your willingness to trust in Jesus Christ with all you are and all that you do, and if you're giving your complete self, not trusting in what you can do, in what you can make out of yourself, and what you can accomplish, but instead trusting in Him, He will answer this prayer. He will answer this prayer. But you need an attitude adjustment. That's what my dad always called welcome.
You need an attitude adjustment.
He would take you to the back room. Hated attitude adjustments. They suck. This is an easy one. This is an easy attitude adjustment. Only the attitude that you need, the attitude you needed to grab a hold of to allow this prayer to be to move forward, to leave the past behind, you need commitment. Commitment. That's a dirty word in our society in the 21st century. Commitment. We don't like commitment. You know, we don't like 2-year cell phone contracts. Today, people don't even like 2-year marriage contracts. They don't like commitment. You know, more than half of couples today live together instead of getting married because they don't like commitment. God wants commitment. And we need an attitude of commitment. An author by the name of Kipling wrote, if you don't get what you want, it's a sign either that you did not seriously want it, or are you trying to bargain over the price? I think that's a very accurate description. How badly do you want to fully reach your potential? How badly do you want to fulfill the purpose that God has for your life? Are you hungry for Christ? It will take the passion of commitment on your part to keep growing, to keep learning, to keep moving forward, to leave the past behind, to look forward. So how should my relationship with God affect me? Well, it should make you view your past differently. And it should also change how you look at the present. Verse 4 says, so Abram left, as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Did you know, regardless of how old you are, how young you are, that God is working all around you? God is working all around you. Sometimes you can't see it. That's all right. But He is. He's working all around you. But you know what? Maybe even more important. You may not know this, but God is working with you. Right now. In this building today, as you are coming to church this morning, He's working with you. On character issues. That's what God does. Did you know the Bible is filled with God working on character issues with people? We just read through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. King after king after king, God's trying to work on character. Some He's successful with, others choose to not allow Him to work. But God, that's what God does. That's what God is in the business of doing. He is a developer of people, and He wants to develop you. He wants to work on you. And one of the things that He needs and needs to work on us all on is an area of self-discipline. One man said, as he read about the lives of all the great men that he could find, he said that he found that the first victory that every great man ever won
was over themselves. And that self-discipline was a consistency with all great men. All great men that he could study were self-disciplined men. Now the Greek word for self-control or self-discipline comes from a root word meaning to grip or to take hold of. To grip. So this word describes people who are willing to get a grip on their lives. To take control of areas that will bring them success or failure. And so I told the group last night, if you ever find yourself, getting counseling from me or talking to me, and I just look at you and say, would you get a grip? I'm actually being nice. I'm telling you to have self-control. You know, so don't slug me. If I say, oh, come on, get a grip. I'm really saying, take control, be in charge, have self-discipline. That's what that word means. All great leaders have understood that their number one priority, number one responsibility for their own discipline and personal growth is self-discipline, self-control. If someone can't lead themselves, how in the world can they lead others? Leaders can never take anyone further than they themselves have gone. Howard Walter adopted these principles on character. Listen to these. I think they're pretty good. I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be pure, for there are those who care. I would be strong, for there are those who suffer. I would be brave, for there is much to dare. I would be a friend of all, the foe and the friendless. I would be giving. Forget the gift. I would be humble, for I know my weakness. And I would look up and laugh and love and live. Some good words there. Some wise words there. You know, if you are willing to seriously grow up, that's what mature means. To grow up. Our churches are so full of adults who are spiritual children. Our churches are so full of adults who are spiritual infants, still on milk and not into the meat of the word. Our call, what God wants for us, is to mature, to grow up, to have self-discipline. That's why we're called to look at our present differently. To grow up, to mature. I believe that God will richly use you if you will commit to having self-discipline. Mature in Him. You know, it takes great character and great self-discipline to navigate trials and difficulties. We oftentimes want pity, don't we? We want pity when we go through a trial, when we go through a difficulty. We share it with anyone we can and hope to get someone to say, all for you, and life sucks for you, I'm so sorry, you know? And we expect that.
Yeah.
But you know what God wants? He doesn't want us to have pity on ourselves. He wants us to have purity. Get a grip. He wants us to have purity. We must learn to rethink while we are in the midst of difficulties. Abram could have had a pity party. I'm 75 years old, God. And you want me to move? And God, what is this business about blessing all the nations through my offspring? I'm 75 years old and I don't even have a kid. Are you kidding me? Is this a joke? He could have had a pity party. If anyone could have had a pity party, it could have been Abram. But he didn't. We need to learn to rethink when we're in the midst of a trial, to embrace these trials, to use trials to strengthen our lives. It comes from seeing things differently, seeing things with a positive insight because you know God is on the throne. When you have a tragedy, when you have a problem, when you have a difficulty, God didn't take the day off. You know, He wasn't, you know, in the back closet cleaning up clutter and He missed out on it. That isn't how He operates. He is sovereign. He is on the throne. He knows what's going to happen to you before it happens. And He wants to use it to build you, to make you stronger, to bring you closer to Him. Regardless of the circumstance, He is on the throne. And He is today. There's a story about this guy named Jeb. Little boy. Jeb's a good southern name, isn't it? You know? Think of the Beverly Hillbillies. Think of the name Jeb. Every day when Jeb was growing up, his mother would come into his room and wake him up at 5:30 in the morning. And she would say, Jeb, it's going to be a great day. I can tell you, if someone came into my room at 5:30 in the morning to wake me up, it would not be a good day. Wasn't what the boy wanted to hear at that time of the morning. It was his job every day to go outside and to get some coal for the furnace, for the stove, to heat the house. And he hated it. He hated his job. One day when she came in and said, it's going to be a great day, Jeb. Jeb snapped and he said, no, Mom, it's going to be a lousy day. I'm tired, the house is cold, and I don't want to get up and I don't want to get the coal. He just unloaded on her. He looked at her and said, it's a crummy day. You can see her hair getting blown back, you know, by the venom that this young man, Jeb, was saying. And she looked at him and she had to have been stubborn because she looked at him and said, sweetheart, I didn't know you felt that way. Why don't you just go back to bed and get some sleep, all right, honey? He thought he had paid her. He couldn't believe it. Why didn't I think of saying that before? And so he went back to bed. He woke up about 2 hours later. When he did, the house was warm. He could smell breakfast cooking on the stove. He rolled out of bed, put on his clothes, and with a skip and a step, he went out to the kitchen table and said, boy, am I hungry. I'm all rested up. Breakfast is cooked. It is going to be a great day. And his mom looked at him and said, sweetheart, you don't get any food today. Remember how you said that today is a terrible day? Well, as your mother, I'm going to do my best to make sure it's a terrible day for you. Now go back to your bedroom and stay there all day. You're not allowed to come out, and you don't get anything to eat today. But I'll see you tomorrow at 5:30. Jeb walked dejectedly back to his room, got into bed. He was able to go back to sleep for a little while, but you know, there's only so much sleeping you can do in a day. Believe me, I've tried. There's only so much sleeping you can do. He spent the day moping around his room, getting hungrier and hungrier, and finally it got dark. He went back to bed, and after much thinking and deliberation, he finally got a little bit of sleep, but he woke back up because he'd slept most of the day. He woke up hours before daylight, put on his clothes, sat down on the edge of his bed and eagerly awaited the approach of 5:30. Mother opened the door 5:30 on the dot. And before she could say a word, Jeb jumped up and gleefully proclaimed, Mom, it's going to be a great day! He got the point. You know what? And what's true for Jeb is true for you, and it's true for me. We can change our attitude. Did Jeb's circumstances change any? No. It was 5:30. It was cold. He had to go do the same job that he'd been doing. Go get coal. Go out into the frigid weather and get some coal, bring it in. Start the fire, get the house heated up. It was early. He had sleep in his eyes still. Circumstance didn't change, but boy, his attitude sure did. He had an attitude adjustment. You may not be able to change things about yourself. You may not be able to change your circumstances. You may not be able to change other people around you. But you can change your attitude. You know what you need to change your attitude? Gratitude. You need gratitude. Let's look at David and Saul real quick. You remember David and Saul. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Remember this humongous giant, nearly 10 feet tall. David's this little runty, ruddy, 5-foot-nothing guy, kid, not even a grown man yet. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. He's been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. Well, that's going to impress him. Right, Debbie? Debbie keeps sheep. She knows a thing or two about sheep. He says, when a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, well, I went after it and I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and I struck it and I killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Now that's an attitude. That's an attitude of gratitude. He gave the glory to God. The Lord gave the victory to me. The situation is dire. Everyone's depressed. His own brothers were in a ditch crying over the situation, not David. The Lord's going to see us through this. I will conquer in the Lord's name. And we know the story. He did. He slew the giant. So how should my relationship with God affect me? It should change how you view your past. It should change how you view your present circumstances. And it should change how you view your future. Confidence is a characteristic of a positive attitude. Do you know that? Confidence. In yourself? No. But in your God. The greatest achievers and the greatest leaders remain confident regardless of their circumstance. You know, there's a wonderful story about a baseball great, Ty Cobb, pretty famous name, you probably heard of him. When he was 70 years old, a reporter asked him, he says, if you are still playing ball today at 70, what do you think your average would be, your batting average? Well, he was his career average was .367. He batted 367. So really, really good average. And he looks at the reporter and he says, oh, I don't know, probably a 290 or 300, which is really a good average. There's professional players that don't have that average, but it's, you know, significantly lower than his 367. The reporter said, yeah, you know, I see how it's declining like that. And, is it because of all the travel that they do now and that they didn't do then, or the night games that they play now that they didn't do then, or the artificial turf or those new pitches like the slider that they're doing now? Cobb looks at him and he says, no, it's not because of any of that. I can handle all that. It's because I'm 70. You know, I'm 70, a little slower, you know, confidence. He can handle the slider, the turf, the lights, he can handle all that. But he's a little slower. So, you know, you get confident. Strong leaders recognize and appreciate confidence. It was once said that fear breeds inaction. Inaction leads to a lack of experience. A lack of experience forests ignorance. And ignorance breeds fear. And it's just a cycle, a perpetual cycle. You've heard of Patton, you know, the great military leader. One key to Patton's success was he learned how to deal with fear. He declared the time to take counsel of your fears is before you make an important battle decision. That's the time to listen to every fear you can imagine. And when you've collected all the facts and you've listed all the fears and you've made your decision, turn off your fear and then move forward. If someone who considers himself a coward, as Patton did, he wrote that he considered himself a coward. If someone who considers himself a coward can turn off his fear and move forward and conquer nations, then so can you. So can you. You know, potential is beyond knowing. What you can do in the power of your God as He strengthens you is beyond knowing. Henry Drummond once said, unless a man undertakes more than he can possibly do, he will never do all he can do. How can you know what you can do if you never try to do more than you can do? I've often heard people in ministry, people in church say, well, I'm just doing too much. I have too many ministries. Well, how do you know? Until you try to do as much as you possibly can. And when you start dropping things, then you're probably doing too much. That's when the back off. But how do you know unless you try? To have confidence, to have a positive attitude, to look into the future with confidence, you need to have an attitude of justice. And that attitude needs to be faith. And there are two factors that determine the length of time that it's going to take God to develop your character, to make you a man of God, to make you a woman of God. There's two determiners, two things that will determine the amount of time. You know, we're a people of instant gratification, aren't we? I told the group last night that when I go to McDonald's and I drive up to that little talking box where you can only understand half the time, you know, when I drive up to that thing and I tell them I want a number 11 with a mango pineapple smoothie, I really expect that fish sandwich and those fries and that mango pineapple smoothie to be ready by the time I get to that second window. I don't want to wait. You know what I'm saying? You're with me? It needs to be done. It's a fast food restaurant. It needs to be there for me. I'm not a patient person when it comes to that. And when they make me pull forward and wait by the curb, and they do a lot, you know, you people know what I'm talking about. It's like ruins my day. I have to wait. We are people of instant gratification, and we as Christians sometimes approach our faith like a McDonald's. And God is the little talking box, and we say, this is what I want. And then by the time we get to the second box in our day, the second window in our day, we're like, God, are you going to move or not? We don't like to wait. There's two things that we need, and in turn, do you know how long you wait to become this faithful man or woman of God is really dependent on you? We're all the time saying, God, or did you get busy? Change me already. But he's waiting on you. And there's two factors. One is your trust. Do you trust him? I'm guilty of this sometimes. I'm going to trust God to handle this situation. Now, what can I do to fix it? And I leave God in the dust. And I don't trust him. You've got to trust him. And the second is obedience. The second factor to the amount of time it will take God to change your attitude, to make you a man or woman of God, is your obedience to him. We say, God, I want this, and I want all these promises that you promised me in your word, and I want my life to be mapped out and perfect and just like you said it would be, and I'm going to trust that you do it. But then we go about living our lives in a way that does not honor him, that does not lift him up. We directly do things counter to what the Bible tells us to do. We live our lives directly counter to the way the Bible tells us to live, and we disobey him. We live outside of his law and outside of his will. And God cannot change our attitude. He cannot make us the man and woman that he wants us to be if we are living in disobedience. We've read in Kings a lot about what God does when his children are disobedient. We finished up 2 Kings today. The short story of the long two books is that God judged them and exiled them because they were disobedient. He punished them. You want to be a man of God? You want to be a woman of God? Change how you view your past. Change how you view your present. Change how you view your future. Change your attitude. Have a positive attitude. Trust in what God has done. Trust in what God is doing. Trust in what God is going to do. Be obedient. Be obedient. What is needed to make my relationship with God real? What is needed to put God in every single Tupperware box and to take the lids off of them? What is needed? Commitment. What is needed? Gratitude. Gratitude for what? For what he did for you on the cross. And he died for you. He gave his life for you. He bled for you. He cried for you. He sweat blood for you. For you. Have some gratitude. Lastly, you need faith. Faith that consists of trust. Faith that consists of obedience. That can change your life. Will you answer the call? The same call that Abraham got. He's calling you. He's calling me. To be that man, to be that woman. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come before you. We just come before you today and ask that you would speak to us. And that we might hear your voice. Teach us to be obedient. Teach us to trust. Help us to have confidence. Lord, allow us to be grateful for what you've done. Allow us to commit ourselves to you. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know you, who has not committed and given their life to you, the first step of the Christian walk, Lord, I ask that today would be that day, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, that they would call out to you and admit to you that they're a sinner, that they would call out to you and confess to you that they believe that the work on the cross was sufficient to pay for their sins. and that they would call out to you and confess you as Lord, claiming you and placing you on your rightful throne as the leader and the boss of their life, giving you full control, the reins of their life, because of their gratitude and their faith and trust in you. Lord, I ask that if there's one here today like that, that they would make those steps, that they would become a child of God today, that they would put to rest their fears of their eternal destiny, that they would put to rest their fear of hell and claim the promise of eternal life with the Son, with Jesus Christ in heaven. Lord, I know in a church of this size, with this many people sitting here today, that there are some adults who are children in the faith. There are adults who may be infants in the faith. Lord, I ask that you would call them and prompt them to grow up, to mature in you. We all have to. And the time that it takes is how much we trust you and how much we're willing to obey you. Lord, give us a spirit of obedience and a spirit of trust this morning. Lord, the sky is the limit of what Whiting Community Church can do with a house full of mature Christians. I pray that you would grant that you would teach us to get a grip and to grow up. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
What was our song to listen?
478.
Would you stand with me as we sing 478? Well,
this podcast is a ministry of Whiting Community Church. Real people, real faith. We're located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes begin at 10 o'clock, following a time of coffee and fellowship. And our Sunday morning worship service begins at 11. A contemporary worship service happens on Saturday evenings at 7, and there's a Bible study Wednesday evenings at 7. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries, scheduled throughout the week in Whiting, Cornwall, Shoreham, Orwell, and Sudbury. If you'd like to learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com. Thank you, and may God bless you.